So we're in Galatians 3 and verse 23. Galatians 3, 23, and we're going to read to 4, verse 7. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Great. Well, let's keep Galatians 3 open. We've been thinking about glory as life overflowing, glory as life poured out, and now glory as life raised up. In the break, I've had a couple of good questions that people have put to me, which would be good for me to address here, I think. In my one-minute explanation of the gospel, I mentioned at one stage that God is a family of love, a family of love and life and light. Now, how do I stop being a tritheist at that stage? That sounds like there's like three different individuals going on, and there's the Father over here, and the Son over here, and the Spirit over here. And if a Muslim's listening in, they would be particularly sensitive to that and would say, tritheist, there you are, you believe in three gods. One individual, two individuals, three individuals. One plus one plus one equals three, right? Now, if I ever use the language of family when it comes to God, it is in the same sense that I would use the language of fountain or the language of light. God is not just a bigger version of a human light. He's not just a bigger version of a created fountain. And he's not just a heavenly version of a human family. The Father is so one with his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he is in the Son. And the Son is in him by the Spirit. There is a profound unity in the triunity of God. A single being expressed in three persons. A single what with three whos. One God, three persons, this triunity. And you could never conceive of the persons in isolation from one another. And we must be very clear about that. You know, it's not as though God is a boy band, and one of the members could jack it in and leave the band at some stage. You know, if the Son ceases to be Son, if the Son leaves the band, what's the Father? Well, the Father is the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father. God would cease to be God if they were apart from one another. They cannot be apart from one another. They are in one another. There is only one God. But of course, the Muslim will never be satisfied with a Christian doctrine of the unity of God, because their doctrine of the unity of God is different. It is of a mathematical singularity. It is not of a compound unity. So Surah 112 says, say Allah, he is one, he does not beget, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. So Islam is thoroughly opposed to the Trinity. Thoroughly opposed. God does not beget, he's not the Father. And God is not begotten, he's not the Son. And so Islam kind of unfolds according to its doctrine of God. In Islam, because God is a single individual, well, then how else is creation going to relate to such a God? It can only ever fit underneath. There can only ever be submission when it comes to Allah. Our God, Father, Son, and Spirit have always enjoyed a shared fellowship. God is not threatened by having others alongside. The Father has always had his Son and Spirit alongside. And in the Son and by the Spirit, we're invited in. Adopted in, even. That starts to sound like family language, doesn't it? But remember, we don't argue from the bottom up and say that God is like a human family, only bigger. No, actually, our families take their name from God's fatherhood. That's what Ephesians tells us. So, we do believe in the one being of God. There is no Father over here, Son over here, Spirit over here. There is only one God who expresses himself by his word, by his breath. Still just one being. There's only one God who has one shining light, Christ, who communicates himself by the Spirit. There is only one Father by his Son and by his Spirit, and they are so united. They are in one another. Vital to say those sorts of things. Someone else asked, we had a very good chat about my wife's book. So she's written a couple of different books. And really, both of them are kind of theologies of the cross. My wife's struggled with various mental health issues in her life, and she's really got a great theology of the cross, a great theology of God meets us in the valley of the shadow, and he doesn't beam us up out of the valley of the shadow, but joins us in our darkness and death and disconnection and walks with us through cross and out to resurrection life. And so really her pastoral theology is very much a theology of the cross. And as we spoke, I sort of started to say, you know what, actually I give away Emma's first book, A New Name, as my number one evangelistic giveaway. Because it's just a story. It's her story. And people love stories, and she writes so beautifully. But I give it to people because I think it meets people where they are in all their pastoral needs. I think this is really important in evangelism. Very few people in the post office are going to turn and say, give me the gospel in a minute. But your neighbor might say, my wife's just left me. What do I do? Your neighbor might just say, I've got a bullying boss. How do I cope? Your neighbor might just say, teenagers, help. Your neighbor might just say, anger just eats me up. I don't really know what to do with it. Your neighbors have got all sorts of pastoral questions. And if we've got a theology of the cross, if we've got a theology of the Son of God meeting us in this darkness and disconnection, and journeying with us through these hard times, if we've known how Christ has pastored us through those hard times, we can be brilliant evangelists in those situations. Because in those situations, evangelism means pastoring the non-Christian. And really, what is evangelism? Evangelism is pastoring a non-Christian. And what's pastoral care? It's just evangelizing a Christian, isn't it? Have you forgotten the goodness of the good news, dear Christian brother, dear Christian sister? How do you pastor a Christian? You evangelize them. How do you evangelize a non-Christian? You pastor them. Pastoral care is just evangelizing Christians. Evangelism is just pastoring non-Christians, which means that we need to know how Jesus has met us in the valley of the shadow. And we need to know how he has gotten us through. Often in evangelism training, I get people to think through the sentence, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. What is X for you? What is the thing that you just think, I couldn't have gotten through 2013 without Jesus? How do you unpack that statement? And at that stage, what are you doing? You're pastoring the non-Christian with how Christ has pastored you through the valley of the shadow. But it all depends on having a true theology of the cross. That the life overflowing in God has been poured out at the cross that meets us in our need and then raises us up. And that's what we're thinking about this final session. Life raised up. Because it's not just that God meets you in a ditch. It is also that he lifts you out. Eventually. it is also that. A theology of the cross is not misery loves company, right? Theology of the cross is life poured out, meeting you in your need and raising you up to glory. But that is a glory that is experienced now and not yet. That's the thing with glory. Am I glorified now? Am I glorified? Well, Romans 8 verse 30 actually speaks of it in the past tense. Actually, Christians are glorified. And we'll notice a number of verses in the New Testament that actually speak of us right now sharing in the glory of Christ. We'll think about Galatians 3 and 4, in which we right now share in the glory of God. We do. But we really hope for a future glory when we are raised up and the world with us to share physically in God's glory. So we're going to think about those two different aspects of the glory that we are raised up into. By the Spirit, we experience God's glory now. In the flesh, in the future, we will know God's glory physically. But we must say, and this is a stunning truth, that we do share in God's glory, which is a stunning truth. Almost sounds blasphemous to say we share in God's glory. Well, Romans 5 verse 2 says this: through God we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's Romans 5 verse 2. I'll just rattle off a few verses. Romans 5 2. Then there's 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. Paul says, you must be encouraging and comforting and urging one another to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. What does God do? He calls you into his kingdom and glory. 1 Thess 2 verse 12. Or 2 Thess 2 verse 14. 2 Thess 2 verse 14. God called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you might share in the glory of Jesus. 2 Thess 2 verse 14. 1 Peter 5 verse 10. 1 Peter 5 verse 10. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. 1 Peter 5:10. God has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Or how about this? I mean, I feel bad about even saying this verse out loud. It feels like thunder, lightning should strike me here. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Could this possibly be true? 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Through these, God has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Wow. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we participate. All the gospel is so that we may participate in the divine nature. Now, if we had Aristotle's God, if we had Islam's God, that would be a total nonsense, wouldn't it? We participate in the divine nature? How do we participate in the divine nature? But if we are thinking about a father loving his son Jesus in the unity of the Spirit, do you see how we participate in the divine nature? There we are, in the Son. Now, we haven't become the 3 billionth member of the Trinity. If you do a head count, there's still only 3. But you are in the body of the Son, aren't you? United to him, one with Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and participating in the divine nature. Because what is that divine nature? Well, this is where Galatians is so helpful to us. Galatians 4. We'll have a look from verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. So where am I by the Spirit? The Spirit has swept me up into the Son's communion with the Father. That's what the Spirit is always doing. The Spirit is always sweeping you up into the Son's union and communion with the Father. So that, as with the kids' talk on Luke chapter 11, there is Jesus saying, "My Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father." What is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is gathering people so that they are one with Jesus. And now we cry, "Our Father, our Father, our Father, our Father." We are being swept up into the Son's union with the Father. And now our new spiritual heartbeat is, "Abba Father, Abba Father, Abba Father." That's our spiritual pulse. Which means you're always late to prayer, aren't you? I am always physically late to prayers, but this is true spiritually speaking too. You're always late to prayer because there's been a prayer meeting going on for some time now. And you're very late. But you're also very welcome. And Jesus says, "Come in my name and by my Spirit. You call God Most High what I've been calling him for all eternity, Abba, Father." Stunning, isn't it? Abba, Father. What intimacy. You know, if I called the Queen Liz, that would just be rude, wouldn't it? But if I call her Liz, even that level of familiarity, I make no claims on the Queen if I call her Liz. But what if I call her Mum? Not just Mom, Mum. What if I call her Mum, right? Well, then I'm in the family, right? And then I'm demanding inheritance rights. That's how the verse goes on, isn't it? End of verse 6, the Spirit rather, cries, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You're in the family, which means you get to inherit. So right here we've got a now and a not yet, don't we? Right now I am an heir, but right now I haven't inherited. Not yet. So, by the Spirit, I am one with the Son and calling on God my Abba. By the flesh, I'm a child of Adam and caught up in a groaning and broken world. And we feel that tension, don't we? We feel it. We groan. And that's where Romans 8 comes in. Let's turn to Romans 8. Paul, through Romans, has been doing this Adam and Christ thing. By the flesh, I'm one with Adam, but by the Spirit, I've now become one with Christ, born again into his kind of humanity. And now I'm a monstrosity, aren't I? By the flesh, a child of Adam. By the Spirit, a son of God. And what Paul is always doing, especially in 7 and 8, is telling us, you know what, the Spirit is definitely more powerful than the flesh. Okay, and Christ is definitely more powerful than Adam. And I know it's tough right now living in the flesh, but if you have the Spirit, then you are definitely one of God's, and the future belongs to you. But notice how adoption in Romans 8 is both a present and a future reality. Have you ever noticed that before about Romans chapter 8? So from verse 15... We'll go from verse 14. No, let's go from verse 12. Okay. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, that way of Adam, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's funny. If you did a word study in all the Abba Fathers, there's three in the New Testament, isn't there? And the first one you come across is Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14. There is Jesus by himself. No one else is joining Jesus in this prayer. He wants them to join in, but they're not up to it. No one can face the glory that is upon Jesus. He alone faces the music. He alone prays, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father." But then you read Galatians 4 verse 6, And now by the Spirit we are invited in. And the Spirit now cries, Abba Father, in our hearts. Did you notice that in Galatians 4? It wasn't even us saying Abba Father in Galatians 4. The Spirit was carrying on His communion with the Father through us. But now in Romans 8, we join in. Now verse 15, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba Father. So first Jesus prays, Abba Father. Then the Spirit of Jesus prays, Abba Father, in us. And then we join in. Now we cry by that same Spirit. We add our own Amen to the perfect prayers of Jesus. That's your prayer life. Your prayer life is adding your own amens to the perfect prayer life of Jesus. That's why the Psalms are so precious, isn't it? You know, you read through the Psalms and really we're reading the words of the great servant, the great king, the great David, the Messiah, his prayer life before God. And now by the Spirit it's opened up to us and we get to pray the prayers of the Christ. We get to, by the Spirit, pray to the Father in the Son. We join in, saying Amen to the perfect prayers of Jesus. But verses 15 and 16 talk about already we have received the Spirit of adoption. But then if you go to verse 23, you'll notice that not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you want to ask Paul, what is it? Are we adopted or are we not? Can you just give us a straight answer? Are we adopted or are we not? And Paul says, yep. You are adopted by the Spirit in the Son. But we eagerly await for this redemption of our bodies, because right now we have the flesh of Adam and the Spirit of Christ, and we're a monstrosity. We are awaiting the time when we will have the flesh of Christ and the Spirit of Christ raised up into newness of life. And then us and the whole creation will be brought into the liberation of the children of God. Notice that verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is waiting for the church to be manifested. Creation is waiting for us to receive our glorious Christ-like bodies. And when Christ returns to apply his resurrection to our bodies, he'll apply that resurrection to all of creation. And on that day, our adoption will have reached its fulfillment. Glory. Glory in its fullest sense. Because glory in the New Testament, it's not simply the way we tend to think of glory. When we talk about somebody going to glory, we often talk about somebody going to be with Jesus right now. And absolutely, I believe that the saved are with Christ now, in the immediate presence of Jesus right now. I don't believe in soul sleep. They are in the presence of Christ, and it is so much better to be in the presence of Christ than to live out this bodily life. But Paul hoped for something bigger than that, something beyond that. He hoped for the time when we are not just united by the Spirit to the Son, but when the Spirit raises us bodily and brings us into a physical communion with Christ face to face. Us and the whole world raised up together. Glory in that New Testament sense is not beam me up, Scotty. Glory in that New Testament sense is being brought through the valley of the shadow and out the other side. Like the needle going through the black shroud of death and coming out the other side. And we, if we are united to Christ by the Spirit, we are the thread. And we're being pulled along through that same trajectory. Through the valley of the shadow, not apart from it. Via the Golgotha way, not any other way. We are called to give up our lives in Christ, give up our lives for the world, to continually offer ourselves and offer ourselves and offer ourselves and go that way of the cross into glory. Actually, could we watch a little video about that? Is that possible? Right. What is the actual gospel? The actual gospel much deeper than we think. The whole thing comes out the other side. And out the other side, it's come this way. This is the way to life. We spend all our lives clambering away from death, clambering away from pulling ourselves out. We don't want to pull ourselves out. We want to climb. Jesus plunges us down into death and says, come this way. Sounds crazy. That's crazy. Yeah, that's the theology of the cross, right? The theology of the cross is crazy. We need to now trust this man, this Jesus, that this is the way to glory, this is the way of life. Is that really the way of life? Really? Take up my cross and follow this guy? Really? To be crucified with Christ and no longer live? Is that really the way of life? Yeah, that's absolutely the way of life. But what it means is, as we're calling people to glory, we're calling people to engage with the suffering world and with the darkness right now and to continue to pour themselves out in Christ and with Christ. Because the way to glory is not apart from suffering. The way to glory is through suffering. Jesus does not beam us out of the valley of the shadow of death. He meets us in the valley of the shadow of death and he shepherds us through it. Which is what will help you in your evangelism. When your friend or neighbor says, my wife's just left me, now what? When your friend just tells me, I don't know what to do with this bullying boss. When your friend tells you, actually, I've never told anybody this, but, you know, the black dog of depression has got me again. If you've just got a Jesus who's up there, peering down and trying to allure you to climb towards heaven, you've got nothing much to say to your friend except to give him commandments, give him law, give him techniques and tips. But if you've got a Jesus who has met with you and shepherded you through your valley of the shadow, well, then you've got something to say, don't you? And you can pastor that non-Christian with the gospel, which is what evangelism is. But it is a theology of the cross that leads to glory, true glory. You'll notice that the Spirit there in Romans 8 verse 23 is spoken of in terms of first fruits. It's language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, isn't it? Should we go there as well? 1 Corinthians 15. As we think about a physical future hope that goes through suffering and out the other side. A physical hope that is about following the crucified one through his sacrifice and out into glory. Jesus is called the first fruits a number of times. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. We know about firstfruits, don't we? If you've got a crop of apples coming, that, you know, the first ones that bud, you have a look at the quality of the firstfruits. And if the quality of the firstfruits is good, the harvest will be good. If the quality is nonsense, then the harvest will be nonsense. Well, what do we see when we look at Jesus? Do we see a good first fruits? We see a glorious first fruits. We see one who has gone through death and come out the other side. And everything you see in the resurrection appearances of Christ is meant to be preaching to you about glory, right? Everyone's always asking me as an evangelist, well, heaven, what's it like? What's heaven like? Well, we know what the first fruits are like, right? So that tells us what the harvest will be like, okay? And so just go to the Gospels. Have a look at what Jesus did when he punched a hole through death and came out the other side. What did it look like? What is life on the other side of sin and death and curse and hell? What does life on the other side look like? It's like long country walks with friends, poring over the scriptures. Looks like fishing with mates, barbecues on the beach. Sounds like Australia, doesn't it? That's the life. That's eternal life. That is our picture of glory. That is the most tangible picture of glory we've ever seen. We have on planet Earth, we have clapped eyes on the future. We've seen the future. We have seen the one who has burst through death come out the other side. And what does it look like? It looks like feasting joy But it looks like physical, embodied feasting joy. It is not Novocaine in the ninth dimension, okay? It is face-to-face with Jesus. And of course, that is the heart of it all, isn't it? The heart of the resurrection appearances of Christ is Christ. Christ appearing to Peter and restoring him. Christ appearing to Mary and speaking her name. Christ appearing to Thomas and saying, "Peace." This is our true hope. Our true hope is physical, embodied, feasting joy, face to face with the Jesus who's gone to hell and back for you. That is the true hope. So 1 Corinthians 13, we don't need to turn to it. We all know that we see now through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. That's what we're really looking forward to. When we see Jesus, and you know, when you're that close to somebody else, their face is right there. What's that like? You know, maybe they've got a secret to tell us. Maybe they're going to kiss you. Maybe, who knows? The intimacy, the openness, the vulnerability, the transparency, the love. That's what we're looking forward to. Face to face. Risen up on the pattern of Christ's own resurrection. The world raised up on the pattern of Christ's own resurrection. Knowing the God of glory. You know, it's interesting, but so often we think about Jesus going into death and coming back as though Jesus kind of dipped a toe in death and condemnation and came back on this side. What I find fascinating, thinking about first fruits, thinking about the resurrection appearances of Christ, is that Jesus does not dip a toe in death and come back on this side. He goes all the way through death and condemnation and comes out the other side. Which helps us when we're asked questions about, you know, how does, you know, 3 hours or 6 hours on a Good Friday, how does that pay for the sins of the world? I don't get it. You know, how does that calculation work? As though Jesus kind of experiences this for 3 hours and then steps back this side. It's not like that though, is it? It's Jesus gloriously going through sin and death and condemnation and experiencing hell the most. Do you know the story of Vasco da Gama? So Vasco da Gama was the first navigator, the first sailor to from Portugal be able to go around the Cape of Good Hope and to India. Of course, in his days it wasn't called the Cape of Good Hope, it was called the Cape of Storms. And no one had ever sailed beyond the Cape of Storms, right? Shipwreck after shipwreck after shipwreck, life lost after life lost after life lost. And then suddenly in 1497, Vasco da Gama manages to sail all the way through the Cape of Storms. And he goes to India and he finds the spices. And he comes back through the storms and he shows us the first fruits of new creation life, right? And actually, Vasco da Gama, interestingly, you might think that all the others who were shipwrecked, they felt the storms the most. No, they felt the storms the least. Vasco da Gama felt the storms. He really did. He endured all the storms. He weathered more storm than any other sailor before him, because he went all the way through them. And this is Jesus. What does Jesus do? He goes all the way through death, all the way through condemnation, all the way through hell. And there's another side. Did you know there's another side? Glory. What's on the other side? Well, there's Jesus. There's feasting joy. There's long country walks. There's... It's not Jesus comes down. Jesus comes through. This is the pattern of glory. You know, even as God creates the world, read through Genesis 1 and it begins and there's darkness and there's everything is formless and empty and then light shines into darkness. You see, and you go from things that are very simple and general, like dirt and dust, and then it gets more and more substantial and you get plants and then you get flowers and trees and birds and fish, and then you get animals, and then you get man, and then you get woman. Right? the most complicated of them all, right? It's going from the very simple to the very complex, right? Isn't it? You go from dirt to man's wife, right? Matthew Henry had that lovely on Genesis 2, you know, if Adam was dust, Eve was dust, and twice refined. You know, if Adam was the head of a creation, Eve was the crown. And how did we get through Adam to Eve? Well, you'll notice at the end of Genesis 2, Adam goes down into a death-like sleep. His side is pierced, great violence is done to him. And then he's raised up, and she's raised up, and there's consummation and there's singing. How do you get from the simple to the complex? How do you take this path of glory? The path of glory goes through death and out the other side into resurrection. That is the path of glory. And so God has us on a journey. It's not a journey down and then up. It's this journey through the valley with Christ and out the other side into glory. And let's just finish. What are we hoping for at the end of all things? Yes, face to face with Jesus. Yes, this feasting joy. And have a look at Luke chapter 12. If we've got a true theology of the cross that's shaping how we look forward to glory, what's it going to be like? Is it going to be, okay, in glory, phew, we can stop all that poured out stuff, right? We can stop all that self-giving. We can stop all that sacrifice. Phew, we're in glory, right? Is that what it's going to be like? Luke 12, verse 35. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and he will come and serve them. What? I was doing a Bible study with the elderly in Eastbourne. I'm going to live up to all your expectations of Eastbourne. And everybody's over 65 in this Bible study. And most of them were women. And we started talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb. And they had very practical concerns. And their very practical concern was this. Who's going to do the washing up? And we battered that question back and forth. Because I thought, that is actually a really good question. Because we want to back off from that, don't we? And we want to say, no mind has heard, no eye has seen, no ear has, you know. We want to get all super spiritual at that point. But actually, no, glory is embodied. It is all about feasting joy. So let's ask the question, who's going to do the washing up? And as we battered the question back and forth, somebody said, maybe we'll do the washing up. And someone else said, yeah, because maybe we'll just enjoy serving each other. And we're like, we will do the washing up, and we will do it with a smile on our face. We will serve. And then I said, well, let's turn to Luke 12, verse 37. Who's going to do the washing up? Jesus will lead the way. Jesus will continue to serve. Because what is glory like? Glory is not self-centeredness at all. Glory is life overflowing and therefore life poured out. And therefore, when life is raised up again, are we going to forget all about that and just be selfish again? The life of the future is a life of love. The life of the future is self-giving. Jesus has shown us this. And he will continue to serve us long into eternity because service is glory. Because glory is life overflowing, life poured out. And even in the future, life raised up will be that cruciform kind of life. So here's another quandary that we can just obliterate. Here's another balancing act that we don't need to do. You don't need to balance life now and life then. As though we serve now, and then in the future we can put our feet up. You know what? Life now and life then is still the same glorious life. It's the life of self-giving, sacrificial service. And isn't that when you feel most yourself? When you give of yourself? Think of the musician lost in her music. Think of the soldier, just lost in his unit, serving. Think of Christ losing his life to find it. That's glory. It's the glory of the future, and we can start to live it now. Can we pray? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for how we have seen your glory today. We praise you that in the face of Christ, we have seen what you are truly like, truly the overflowing God, truly the God poured out, and truly the God who raises us up. Father, help us now as we walk through the valley of the shadow. Help us now to know Christ. In the words of Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Father, help us to know Christ in the middle of our darkness. Help us to shepherd others along that same path to point to Christ, to shine light into those dark places, that others might see the same Christ who we have known and loved. And Lord, as he shepherds us through this valley, Lord, give us, by the first fruits of your Spirit, give us a foretaste of that future. Sustain our hearts with glimpses of that promised land, that land of milk and honey, that land in which death is utterly done away with forever, in which we will all stand, body and soul, beyond the reach of the curse. By your Spirit, give us foretastes of that love divine to sustain us and to help us to live that life of the future now. Help us now to pour ourselves out with Christ and in Christ, and so to know your glorious, joy-filled life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.